get the things out. You can't get it out that Israel is going to be judged for their immorality, for their lack of justice, for their lack of kindness, from their lack of consideration, from their following after foreign gods. He can't get it out except that he has to tell them that all of this is going to be happening for your blessing and for the blessing of the people of God, because there's something greater that's coming alive. We've seen that Micah has come to the nations, just again by way of reminder. Micah has come to both the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. Primarily, he was talking to the nation of Israel as they've gone into, into disbursement, not into captivity, but into disbursement. And the thing that he is going to be seeing is that not only have they had to be gone away for the judgment that has come, but God is going to be coming back on them and visiting blessings which are ahead of them. It is a fascinating study in how God is going to be working his plan out and how all of this is mapped out and how he's going to bring the things together. And this evening we're going to kind of wrap that up at the conclusion of chapter 7. And Micah is just going to go into fits. He is not going to talk about how evil the people were. He's not going to talk about how horrible the judgment is going to be. But he's going to say, it's almost, you feel like it's a father coming to his son and says, this is going to be for your own good. This is going to hurt me more than it is you. This is going to be for your profit. And all the time the son is saying, yeah, right, right, as we go along. But nevertheless, it is something that Micah is very interested in doing. Now, the picture image that he has been bringing out through the whole time has been this concept of the lawsuit. The reeve is the Hebrew word. The lawsuit that God is bringing against the people of Israel for a violation of the covenant. A violation not of laws, but a violation of the covenant itself that he made with Abraham, that he executed and he passed on to Isaac and to Jacob and to the sons of Israel, how he faithfully fulfilled his part as he brought the people out of the land of Egypt, how he established them, how he saved them from the curses of all of the different nations that tried to stop them. You'll recall he alluded to the situation in Moab where he talks to Balaam as Balak tried to say, curse them, curse them, curse them. And Balak said, no problem, pay me enough money. He says, not a problem, here's your money. And so Balaam goes in to curse them, and out of his mouth come blessings. Because God said, he said, you fear me more than you fear the guy who gave you the money. And Balaam says, I just can't do that. We're going to refer to that again this evening, because that's another one of the illustrations that Micah keeps bringing up over and over and over of the faithfulness of God. Now, you recall that the establishment of the covenant is that whole concept of being faithful to that covenant. We need to be reminded that when God established the covenant with Abraham, it was a one-dimensional covenant. It was a covenant in which God himself said, I am going to be faithful to you. There are expectations. There are blessings that you're going to be receiving. There are cursings if you're not faithful to the covenant that have gone along, and he amplified those things with Moses. But the things that we're going along and seeing is that it is that covenant faithfulness. It's one of the things that we're going to see in our text this evening, is that faithfulness to the relationship of God that Micah was so emphatic about. Because that's the thing that's going to bring the people of Israel back together. It's going to be the thing that after God disperses Israel, as later on he sends Judah into exile, it is God who is going to be in his faithfulness to the covenant that he is brought back in. Jackson's message this morning was so appropriate as he talked about the people of Israel who are going down in Egypt. He told Abraham, says, listen, I'm going to be faithful to you and raise up a nation. Oh, by the way, they're going to be down enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. But they're going to be there as we bring out the faithfulness of God. And when they cry out, God said, that's right, I know. Those of you who had kids, you understand how many times, yes, I know, okay, I got it, I know. These things, that as they cry out and as we cry out to God, God simply in his mercy comes up and says, that's right, I understand. I knew these things before you even asked them, and I'm glad to see that you're coming to me with them. And so that covenant faithfulness of God has never stopped. If you open your Bibles to the seventh chapter, just a reminder of where we are in the context. Micah has said from the end of the sixth chapter and on into the seventh chapter is that these guys have been evil, their rulers have been evil, their rulers have been unjust, the judges accept a bribe, the kings accept a bribe, there's nothing honest and full of integrity at all found in the people. They need to guard, verse 5 of chapter 7, they need to guard their lips. As for me, in verse 7, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, as Micah says. As we look through these things, those who are faithful to God, the remnant of God, need not fear. Is there going to be some discomfort as you go into exile? Absolutely. Even as though there are those who even lose their lives, the perspective of the greater plan of God is always there, waiting on God. It says, verse 8 says, don't worry about your enemies, for though I fall, I will rise and dwell in darkness. The Lord is nevertheless my light. And then verse 9, in which he says, it doesn't matter what God does. It doesn't matter how God treats me. It doesn't matter how it is that God is going to be involved in my life. There's nothing that he can do to me that I don't deserve. There's nothing that he can do to me that is as bad as the consequence for the sins that I have committed. Not to mention the whole Adamic sin nature that I am born with and all of those things. I know that I am a sinner before God. And I deserve his wrath. And that is the very thing that as he is looking at, and that's actually what repentance is it not? Is that not what true repentance is? Not the twisting my arm and force saying, okay, I'm sorry. But the actual coming in and saying, guilty. I'm guilty. I'm sorry as I come before and as I stand before God and as I stand before him and say, these are the things that I have done. There is nothing that I can bring. And even as we sang today, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross, there's no other hope that we'll have. And as he comes in and he says, and then even until he pleads my case, the end of verse 9, he pleads my case and executes justice, and I see his righteousness. Micah had it right on the dot, right on the button. He said, that is the only way that I can see the righteousness of God. And then he contends and says, don't worry about your enemies. They're going to be at you. They're going to be wagging their heads. They're going to be mocking you. Don't worry about those because they will see the result of what God is doing, and then they will be able to be dishonored for the dishonor that they gave to God. We're going to pick up this evening in verse 14, in which now Micah turns his prophecy not to the people to whom he's prophesying, but he addresses God, and he addresses them in such a way that he says, we acknowledge that we are going to be under your judgment. Our prayer to you is not that you would make it light for us. Not that you would give us enough anesthetic that I can endure the operation and feel no pain. He says, God, what I want you to do is to be my shepherd. That is the thing that he comes and says that this is the way that you understand how your relationship with God needs to be. Lord, I need you to be just as the shepherd is. Immediately, of course, our minds are drawn to that very same passage in the Psalms that David talks about being the shepherd. The shepherd has many functions. He has the function of guarding, of protecting. He has the function of disciplining those sheep to try and get them back into the fold, to get them into and bring them into the thing that's very good for them. Because left in and of themselves, they're going to be wandering away. In fact, we know that that's exactly the same. That's what we experience in ourselves. We have the song that we didn't sing tonight, that I was a wandering sheep, did not love the fold. I needed that shepherd to go out and find me. And that's the very prayer that you see here that Micah is doing for the people of God. He says, Lord, I want you to shepherd your people with your staff or your scepter. The shepherd's staff, of course, has what on the end of it? Big old crook. But that is exactly what we're to be doing. Now, that certainly is to drive them away, but they are the ones who are the flock of your possession. Now, this is the whole concept that Micah is bringing out as the flock that God is addressing. He has already addressed earlier in his prophecy. Let's turn back to Micah chapter 5, and let's see just exactly what he is talking about. In chapter 5, where he has announced that Bethlehem will come, and Bethlehem will be the place where wonderful things are taking place, he says, you're too little as for one to go forth from me to be the ruler in Israel. Now, here is again the concept. He has already prophesied that out of Bethlehem will come the ruler. And now he's saying, God, we need this ruler to be the shepherd who is going to be shepherding the sheep, not just ruling over them, not just being a despot, but one who will be our shepherd. Now, who is it going to be that he's going to be the shepherd of in verse 3 of chapter 5? Therefore, he will give them up for a time, when she who is in labor has borne a child, and then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Down in verse 7, he says that remainder is who? The remnant of Jacob. And here the concept of the possession of God, the special possession of God, Micah is very, very clearly saying that this is what you all need to look out and understand. He's not exhorting the people of God here, is he? He's saying, Lord, I want you to shepherd the flock of your possession. He is not concerned about who is in the flock or who is not in the flock. He is not exhorting them to repent of their sins so that you can be included into the flock. Who is he addressing here? He addresses the Lord God. And he says, Lord, these are your sheep, the sheep of your hand. The same thing. Let's turn over to in the Psalms again, another Psalm of David, to Psalm 100. Because it talks about the same concept. This time from the concept of what the Lord has done for us. Make a joyful noise, shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness, come before him with joyful singing, knowing that he himself is God. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. We are his sheep and the sheep of his pasture. Now there is a clear indication of what God is, or what Micah is talking about. First of all, as we look at Psalm 100 verse 3, know that the Lord is God. That has got to be the key. We were having a discussion at lunch today with a couple of young men who are wrestling with the doctrines of grace. And they said, what is the key? The key is simple. Verse 3 of Psalm 100. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. That is the essence of Christianity. It is God that is God. We are His sheep. We are the sheep of His pasture. As D. James Kennedy puts it in his Evangelism Explosion, what should God do, or what have you to say to God when He asks the question, why should I let you into my heaven? And that is as clearly put as we can think about it. Because the answer to that question is, there's nothing. There is no key. I'm looking around. I don't have the key to the gates. I have no way to come in for any reason on my own. We are the Lord's. And that's the essence of what we're talking about. Let's go back to Micah chapter 7. As he is continuing to use this illustration, this concept of how the Lord is to shepherd and inviting him to shepherd them. And the second point is that he is to shepherd them how? With the staff. Acknowledging, Lord, I'm not going to be an easy sheep to round up. I'm not going to be one of those who are going to be willingly compliant. Yes, whatever you'd like, Lord, whatever you'd like. You're going to need the staff, the scepter, the hook to be able to have me under control. But Lord, I am your possession. Do that for me. And therein is love. Therein is the love that God, with which God loves us. So even in doing this, Micah is understanding and helping the people of Israel and Judah to understand that this is the thing that God is going to be doing for them, is taking them and making sure that they have the judgment. They're under judgment. They're going to be under judgment. They're going to be things. They're going to cause all of the enemies to come in and mock them. We've seen that two or three times here. But more often than not, it is the vision of who God is and who we are with that respect that is necessary. Now here, as we continue in verse 14, the scepter wielded on the flock. At this point now, he says, shepherd thy people, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland. Now here is a reference that seems to be a little bit strange. They're dwelling by themselves in the midst of the woodland, in the midst of the fruited field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. It doesn't seem to make sense here. It doesn't say shepherd it, but they're already in. The key here, I believe, is that we need to see the concept there, that the sheep are by themselves in a woodland, in the midst of the fertile or the fruited field, as the New American Standard translates that, in the middle of the fruited field. What on earth is that talking about? The concept here is foreshadowing or looking ahead to the time in which they are scattered. Because what did it say the possession of God is, the sheep are? Are they all gathered together? They are alone. They are by themselves. In the midst of this concept of the woodlands of the fruited field, and his prayer is that God would shepherd them and bring them back to Bashan and Gilead. What are those references, Bashan and Gilead? The fruit and the wonderful things in the valley, in the Jordan River Valley, all right, where there is great gazing and grazing for them, for the sheep to be able to feed on, as is in the time of old. In other words, what's he foreshadowing here? This is talking about the return of the people from Babylon. He's saying, Lord, I want you to shepherd us. Take us where you need to take us right now, but bring us back out of this place where we are alone, this pocket of the sheep stranded out there for these however many years it's going to be in Babylon, and bring us back just as it was in the old days. And I think that's the only way that you can help that you can see to understand what Micah is praying to God about. He's saying, let us go through judgment, but shepherd us. Those who are your remnant, those who are your true possession, those who are yours, let us come back and feed once again on the rich pastures of Bashan and Gilead, where there will be joys. Verse 15 says, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. And then the nations will be ashamed of their might, and so on. Here is again the concept of coming out of a place where you have been away, where you've been alone, where you've been isolated. You have been, what was the, again, the concept of the living in Egypt. We were enslaved. We were slaves in Egypt. We were there in the midst of all of that, but yet we were slaves and God had to bring us out. And so the prayer of Micah is that God would shepherd his people, and as they come in, to bring them out where they were alone and bring them back in where they can be in the blessings of God, in the comfort of God. There is a concept that you might be able to draw between coming out of that old covenant community, back out of that where they were alone, and coming into the community of God where they're able to feed on the fat of the land. It's a difficult passage, and there is a lot in here that you can look at and see. But the result of that is what Micah is talking about. He says, is when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. In other words, a miraculous coming out. A miraculous thing that is going to bring you back and establish you in God's covenant community. Now here is an eschatological looking that once again, these nations, what were the nations doing when they went into Babylon, when they went into captivity? They were mocking. They were saying, where is your God? They were saying, what's wrong with you? Your God is of no good. But here the nations will now be humbled. And here is the concept that Micah is looking at in verse 16. It says, when we see, again, the miracles is the context. When we see the miracles, the nations will see, and they will be ashamed of all of their might. They will put their hands on their mouths. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like the reptiles of the earth. They will come out trembling to the fortress, to the Lord our God. They will come in dread, and they will be afraid before thee. Now here is a reference, not just to bringing the nation of Israel out of Babylon, but I believe this has an eschatological reference as well, when God comes and redeems his people, when the reference is that God will be able to do wonderful things with his people, then the nations will do what? What is the promise that we have in Philippians? Which knees are going to bow? Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess what? That Jesus Christ is the Lord. When God does these miracles, when God shepherds his people, then the concept is that the nations are going to see that, and what's going to be the result? The result is going to be they will come to the Lord out of wonder, out of awe, wanting to worship him. Is that what it says? They will come to him in dread. What will it be in verse 16, that the nations will see the miracles that you do as the shepherd of your people and be ashamed of what? What are they going to be ashamed of? They're going to look at their puny little armies of thousands and thousands, and they're going to say, whoa, there is no way that we can deal with this. There is no way that we can come against the Lord God. And they will be ashamed, and they will come to him in dread, as they look and see the wonderful works that God has done. For this is the concept that Micah is bringing forth and showing to the people of Israel. Once again, going into judgment, what is Micah trying to do? Is Micah trying to come in here with the judge, with the frowning face, and saying, you've blown it. Absolutely no more hope. Absolutely, there is nothing that you can do to make it right with God. It is over. Is that what he's doing? Absolutely not. Micah is coming in and says, yes, you're going to be judged. You're going into Babylon. You're going into captivity. You're going to be dispersed. But God is God, and God's possession is his possession. And he will always bring it in, and he will always have that faithfulness to the covenant, so that even as you have violated the covenant, God has come in, and he will continue to be faithful to that covenant. That's the thing that God is doing. That's the thing that he will be doing for, at the end of verse 17, he says, to the Lord they will come. They will come in dread. They will come in fear, and they will be afraid before you. And then he comes into the great conclusion of the book of Micah, because he says, they will come in fear, but you will not. You will come as a follower of God, as the one who is able to say and rejoice. On one hand, the nations will say, who is like this God? And on the other hand, God's people will say, who is like this God, that we're able to see his mercy and his grace? What will the nations see? They will see fear. They will see dread. They will see pending judgment. They will see doom. They will see, if this is the way he treats his people, then we are lost. On the other hand, as those who are his possession, those who are his inheritance, those who are the sheep of his pasture, we will say the following. It says, who, verse 18, who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity, who passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not delight in his anger forever, because he delights in, the Hebrew word is chesed, he delights in faithful, merciful, loving kindness. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, they will be cast, or they will all be, all of their sins cast into the depths of the sea. And he will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which he swore to our forefathers from the days of old. When the people of Israel are able to see, the people of Israel who are God's people, the remnant of his possession, that's who we're talking about. The ones who will be able to say, as they're walking around, pacing back and forth, who is a God like this God? This is incredible that he has anything to do with us. Let's look in depth, or a little bit of more depth. Pardoning iniquities and passing over the rebellious act. Well, wait a minute, Micah. Isn't he getting ready to send us into Babylon? Isn't he getting ready to punish us for our iniquities? And now you're talking about the forgiveness of our rebellious act, of his passing over the rebellious act. One of the things that we're able to see is that he does not keep his anger forever. In other words, God is angry. God is angry at our sins. And that's one of the concepts that we need to never forget, even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as those who have said, but his anger was satisfied. His anger was satisfied on the cross. Nevertheless, what does Hebrews tell us? Hebrews chapter 13, 12, end of chapter 12. God is a consuming fire. What does the Lord Jesus Christ himself talk to us about in the parables? There will be great judgment and anger at sin. We need to never, never forget the anger of God, at the wrath of God at sin and the violations of his commandments, the violations of the essence of his character, that God is a wrathful, angry, just God. But it is a God who passes over our sins, as he gives us the grace to be able to endure, as he shepherds us, there's the context in verse 14, as he shepherds us, as he shepherds his people, as we come into his pastures. The rebellious acts of the remnant of his inheritance, the remnant of his possession. These are the things that we need to remember, this whole concept of what we're talking about. Because Micah has said all along, he says there's going to be judgment about those who have violated God's commandments, who have been unjust, the princes who take the bribes and the judges. All of these things are going to undergo the wrath of God, not just physically, but permanently, eternally. They will undergo the wrath of God. But God has that remnant. That remnant identified as those who are the believers of God. Those who he went to Elijah and says, you don't have to worry about being the only one. You are one of a multitude. As we get into the book of the Revelation, and we see that it's a multitude that no man can number. It's a multitude as we look out and we say, as the angels did, myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands upon thousands, all coming in and worshiping at the feet of God. Those are the things that Micah is seeing. He says, these are the ones whose rebellious acts are passed over. And at the end of verse 18, he talks about his anger. It does not retain, or he does not retain his anger, because he delights in that intangible quality of love that he has. It's not the mushy love that we talk about today. It is not the love that we see that causes glittering in our eyes. It's the love that causes tears to come to your eyes. It's that love which never changes. There are many times in the Bible that talk about this whole Old Testament concept of love, that chesed, that unchanging, that faithful love, that love which endures through all generations. In fact, that's the very thing that Psalm 100 it talks about. All right, the love of God, which is the loving kindness of God, a kind, merciful God. Some translations call that the mercy of God as he looks to his people and he looks to shepherding them. And these are the things that he sees. Excuse me. And in verse 19, as he comes to this, he will again have the compassion on us, and he will tread our iniquities underfoot. Now, it's interesting to see the different ways that he deals with our sins. In verse 18, he talks about pardoning them. He talks about passing over them. In verse 19, he says, as he has compassions on us, he will tread those iniquities under our feet, and he will cast all of the sins into the depths of the sea. For God does not ignore our sins. God does not take a look at them and says, I'm just going to be in denial that you're sinners. I'm not going to have a concept that this sin is just not there, and I'm just going to kind of draw around that so I can't see it. God knows full well what our sin is. God knows full well the entire breadth and depth and height and extent of all of our sin. But God deals with our sin as he is looking forward to the compassion that he will have for us as the hand of justice falls on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the thing that he's talking about. What about those sins? In verse 18, if you were to just stop there, you would say he's just going to kind of drive by them and pretend like they're not there, the way we are when we don't want to talk to someone. We're just going to kind of walk by them. We're just going to kind of think that we don't see them. But that's not the way God deals with our sins. That's not the way that God deals with our iniquities. He deals with them in the person of Jesus Christ. He deals with them by the hand of justice. It is not that he is ever going to be in a place that the sins are just ignored, but he will deal with them. Not only will he deal with them negatively, that he will crush them underfoot, but he will cast all of those sins into the depth of the sea. Now here is Micah. He's in about 600-700 BC. We didn't have great excavation of the underseas. What was the concept of the boats? When they sank below the seas, what happened to them? They were gone, and they were gone forever. In fact, 3,000 years. We're kind of glad they're gone forever because now we can go in and dig them up. But to Micah, they were gone forever. Now, it's not an indication that God is going to dig 3,000 years from now. He's going to dig those sins back up. But that's what Micah was looking at. Micah was looking at the sea, and he says, it's just like that boat. Once it's gone, I will never, never see it again. It is dealt with. It is done. There is no resurrecting it and bringing it back up. There is no, all of a sudden, over the years, the decay will happen and all of the carbon dioxide and cause that body to float to the surface and I'll have to deal with it again. I'll cast it into the sea, never to be seen again. And that's the faithfulness that God is going to have. He's going to trample it underfoot and cast it away so that it can never be called again. And that's the thing as we look at the final verse in the final section here in Micah. And this is what he will give. My translation says that he will give truth to Jacob. The word in reality, and I would like to say that as you're looking at some of our new Pew Bibles, that I have come in with great research and diligence, and I found it only to find that that's exactly the way that they translate that word. Look in verse 250. If you have a Pew Bible of the ESV version, you can look at it. It says, and he will show faithfulness to Jacob. How will it be? How will it be that God will be enabled to deal with the sins that he's just talked about? It is the faithfulness of Jacob. Who is the Jacob he's talking about? It is the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that faithfulness, not our faith, not the faith in Jesus Christ, but the faithfulness of Jesus Christ that he will be able to see. That is how the sin is dealt with. It is interesting that the translators have talked about that as the truth of Jacob. It is faithfulness. It is true. That is correct that we're talking about. But it is not an intellectual assent. It is the absolute faithfulness. And again, remember the whole context of this lawsuit that we're talking about. It is a covenantal lawsuit. As we'll recall, it's the who are the witnesses? The entirety of the universe, the creation, the mountains are the ones that are suffering. The mountains are the ones who are bringing the witness against the unfaithfulness of the people of God. This is the whole covenantal faithfulness that God is dealing with, because that's how it has to be. That's how it has to be taken care of. It has to be taken care of with Jesus Christ fulfilling the curse of the covenant. The covenantal curse that says you are blessed if you do and you are cursed if you do not. As you have violated the covenant, understand that I am faithful. I am faithful to execute. I am faithful to have the justice that is deserved. I'm faithful to have my holy name vindicated. But Jesus Christ, as he has come in, has been faithful as your substitute. He has been faithful as the one who will stand in your stead. He is faithful as the one who will plead your case before the judgment seat of God. And that is how, as he is looking at those, that he executes love to Jacob, the unchanging, again, there's our hesed word again, the steadfast love to Abraham, which he swore to the forefathers from the days of old. The whole concept, again, is the concept of this covenantal aspect of faithfulness through the person of Jesus Christ to what God has established. Micah finishes his prophecy to the people of Israel and the people of Judah by doing the thing that we ought to be doing, that we always ought to be doing, to bringing attention to the one who is able to satisfy God in his holiness, the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the thing that we must always be doing. that we must come before God and look at him. Him who was pierced, as Isaiah had said. Him who has taken the sins, and he is that under the foot that God crushed and threw into the sea, never to be seen again. The faithfulness that he has taken the sins away from us. Is there judgment, temporal judgment? Yes, that's what Micah has been talking about. He says you're going into exile, you're going to be scattered throughout the earth, but don't worry, because those who are God's anointed, elected, covenant possession, whether they're alone in the midst of where they're alien, he'll be shepherded and brought back in. They'll come back in as a faithful example, as a faithful witness, as a faithful remnant of God's own possession, so that when all is done, when all is said and eternity comes into pass, God's people will be there, and God's people will be standing before his throne, even as Micah has foreseen, just saying, hallelujah, blessed be the name of God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that your mercy is great to us. I thank you that in all things you have made us yours. For we are your people. We are your possession. And we are not possessed as in as something which is horrible to endure. But we are slaves, who are slaves freely, who are slaves gladly, who are slaves to your righteousness, who are elated that the Lord Jesus Christ has endured your judgment for our sakes. We ask, dear Lord God, that you would help us to rejoice, that you would help us to understand our covenantal relationship with you, and help us more than anything else to remember that promise of the covenant, that you will always be with us. And even as you were departing this earth and ascending into heaven, reminding us that you would be with us and that you would never forsake us. Help us to be faithful to you, and help us to honor you through all that we do. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.